You know, we're in a series now on what we believe in. Today we come to the idea of the church. And if there are always reactions to the word church. I mean, when you think of church, what do you tend to think about? What comes to your mind? Is it the smell of old hymnals? Is it people with sour looks on their faces? Is it a bunch of hypocrites? Is it a building with a steeple? You know, like that picture right there. That picture right there. I mean, what comes to your mind when you think of church? And unfortunately, I know if I were to talk with all of you, that almost all of us here would have had a bad church experience. You don't have to show your hands. How many? Well, okay, you can do it if you want. How many of us have had a bad church experience? Isn't that kind of awkward? What is it? What's the problem? Bad church experience. I don't think that's what God wants. But all of us have experienced it. I have as well. Here's the thing. I think that we have a bad church experience because of that pesky idea of people. You just can't get away from people. And churches have people in them, have flawed people in them. Now, if I were to ask you how many people have had a bad work experience, how many people would raise their hands? All right, how many people have had a bad neighborhood experience? How many people would raise their hands? Look at the hands right there. You poor people. I'm sorry for where you live. But, you know, we all work and we all live in a neighborhood and we all go to church. I mean, it's the people. That's the constant there. We can be so good and we can be so bad as people here. Now, if we were to be honest, I think we'd have to admit that we might have been somebody else's bad experience, right? At work or at church or in the neighborhood. I know I have. I mean, there have been times when there was a time when I was young and proud and rash and full of ideas that I'm confident. I mean, sure, you could talk to people and say, yeah, Rob is my bad church experience. But that's just the way it goes. That was never God's intention for us to have bad experiences. And he asked, what are his intentions for the church? What does God want for the church? And I think that God really likes the church. For some reason, he really likes you. I don't understand that, but he really likes you. And this idea of God really wanting a people, really liking a people, goes back thousands of years. And we're going to go back to look at this back in the book of Exodus. This is right after, a couple of months after Israel was delivered from Egypt, and they're out in the desert, and they stopped at Sinai. And God tells Moses, he says, I want you to tell the people something. We're going to read it here. It's Exodus 19. He says, which you're to tell the people, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Now, although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God saw them as his treasured possession. Isn't that amazing? Those crazy, flawed Israelites. He said, you're my treasured possession. And this is tantamount to a marriage proposal. God is saying, I want a covenant with you. You come out, you be my people. This is a pretty cool thing. God is in its essence saying, let's get married. You'll be my people and I'll be your God. That's what he's saying here. And God has always wanted a people, not so much like as a ruler or a despot, some to lord it over people. That's not the intention of God. God has always wanted a people as a young husband wants a bride. Somebody to share life with, somebody to do things together with, somebody to share common goals and objectives and to have a family with, somebody to take walks on the beach and have candlelight dinners. God has always wanted a people like that. And just like a young husband wants a bride. Now, this phrase I'm going to talk about, showing that God wants a people, is repeated throughout the Scripture. It starts in Exodus chapter 6, goes all the way to the book of Revelation. I'm just going to show you a few places where this phrase is used. It's used numerous times. Here's one in Jeremiah chapter 30. Now, Jeremiah is prophesying a future for Israel, and this is what he says. Their leader will be one of their own. Their ruler will arise from among them. I will bring him near and he will come close to me. For who is he that will devote himself to be close to me? Declares the Lord. So, you will be my people and I will be your God. There's that idea of marriage again there. When Messiah comes, this is a messianic passage, by the way. And so what Jeremiah is saying, when Messiah comes, then God will finally have what he wants, his people. I will be your God and you will be my people. Now, Ezekiel talks about that theme as well. And he says when Messiah comes and when God makes his move, it's going to come with forgiveness and the Holy Spirit. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 36. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people and I will be your God. When the Holy Spirit comes and takes that heart that just can't do it and gives us the ability to follow God. When we're cleansed from all our sins and God will have his people. So this theme, you will be my people, I will be your God, is repeated numerous times in Scripture. And we've just seen a couple of them. At the end of the age, we see this, Revelation chapter 21. I saw a holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. There's a marriage analogy again. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, no more mourning, crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. You can just see God welcoming his bride, his people, and saying that crying is over, it's done, we can be together now. At last, finally, is the cry we read in Revelation 21 here. God has his people. He has us, if you can believe that. I don't know what he sees in us, but he wants us, and he will have us. And there is a fairly good definition of the church, his bride. All those who have believed in him, all those who trust in God are his church, the true church, the ones who believe in him and trust him. And we can be mixed. I mean, there can be some who don't believe and some who do believe, some who really trust. But they're all true believers for all time. That's a basic definition of the church. Paul gives us a picture of this in his letter to the Corinthians. He's opening up his letter to the Corinthians, and this is how he starts. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people. There it is, the church of God in Corinth, those sanctified in Christ, called to be his holy people. That's the church in Corinth, church in this city. And he says this, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace and peace, and he goes on to write the letter. And that about says it all. You got the local church, the church in Corinth, called to be holy, together with everybody everywhere who believes in Jesus. That's the church. And it's not going to look like a particular building or a particular denomination. It's going to be everybody who follows Jesus. Everybody who believes in Jesus. Everybody who believes Jesus died for their sins and says, yes, I need that. That's the true church. That's what he's talking about here. Now, the New Testament has several different contexts for the church. Local church is the first context, the local church. And Paul is signing off at the end of his letter. He's written a book, the letter to the Romans. And he's saying, hey, you got to say hi to Priscilla and Aquila. Love those guys. Love them. Be sure to greet them. And then he says this, greet also the church that meets at their house. And so that's one mention of several mentions, about three in the New Testament, where they greet the people who meet in a house church. So there's a real local aspect of church, those people who believe in Jesus who meet in a house. Now we see this, the city church. And that is, we saw that at the start of the letter to the Corinthians, and we see that in numerous places in the New Testament. Here's one, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. So he's writing to the church in Thessalonica, that city, all those people who believe in Jesus in that city. And then there's the region church. And you know that Paul writes to the Galatians. And Galatia is not a city. Galatia is a region. There's a spot in old, what was now central Turkey. That was the Galatian region. And when Paul wrote that letter, it was to all those believers in that region. Luke says the same thing. In essence, he says this in Acts 9. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. They got that Judea around, you know, Jerusalem, Galilee up by the thing, and Samaria in between. All that whole region enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It increased in numbers. So there's the region church. And finally, there's the world church. And that is, like Paul wrote to the Corinthians, all those who believe in Jesus together around the world. And Paul writes, describing those in Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for the church around the world, all those who believe in Jesus. So there's those different contexts and of the different churches. I'd like to look at some of the metaphors that the Bible uses, the New Testament specifically uses for church today, because I think it's instructive. It helps us to understand the intention that God has for us, his church, his people, the people that he loves, if we understand the metaphors used for that. So let's look at those. First one is, if I were to ask you, is the church a building? How many would say, no, the church is not a building? Say, no, the church is not a building. Yes, I agree with you. I would have my hands up if somebody asked me that. Yet, first metaphor I'm going to look at today is that very thing, a building. Let's look at it. God actually uses that. Peter writes this, 1 Peter 2. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So there is a spiritual house being built, and we are being fit together. And Jesus is the center of that. Actually, he's the cornerstone. And here's a picture of a cornerstone here. You've seen cornerstones on buildings. That's an older one from the 1800s. And the idea of a cornerstone back in the day when they didn't have some of these things, if you had a cornerstone that was plumb and level and put in the exact same spot, then all the measurements, the measurements of the side and going up, if that was plumb and level, the whole building would be plumb and level because you took measurements off of the cornerstone. The cornerstone is right. The whole building is right. That's the idea of a cornerstone. Here's from Ephesians. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So, God is into buildings. God is into spiritual buildings. That is, if his son is the cornerstone and the apostles and prophets are the foundation. Now, when he talks about apostles and prophets, I take that to mean basically the scripture. You know that primarily prophets were responsible for the Old Testament and the apostles responsible for the New Testament. So if you've got a building together with Jesus as the cornerstone, that is, we take our straight and true and level from Jesus, and that's the cornerstone, and the foundation is the apostles and prophets. We've got a building of God. That's a spiritual house. A lot of people have a spiritual building, but it doesn't have Jesus as the cornerstone or the right foundation. That's not a house of God. That's a different kind of house. But God is into houses, and that implies we need to be built on the proper foundation, Scripture, apostles and prophets, with Jesus as our cornerstone. Then we can rise to become the building God wants us to be. Another metaphor, a field. Now, it seems that God is into gardening and growing things. I know many of you are, and that's good. Paul seems to think so. Now, the folks in Corinth, were into fan clubs. They liked the different ministers that came through. And so some people would say, hey, I'm in Paul's fan club. Man, Paul's the dude, man. He really is. Or some people would say, Apollos is my homeboy. Pardon the, you know, expression. But that, you know, Apollos is my guy. I mean, that's the kind of thing they were going. And Paul said, no, you get the wrong idea, people. And this is what he writes, 1 Corinthians 3. After all, what is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. Now, I planted the seed. Apollos watered it, but God is making it grow. So neither the one who plants or the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters all have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. For we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field. So that's another metaphor that God uses. We're a field, and we need to be planted, have, you know, in with the seed of the Word of God, and we need to grow up. We need nutrients, people. You know as well as I do, you're going to fertilize a garden, you're going to take care of those things, you're going to water it. We need the watering of the Holy Spirit. We need the fertilizing of the Word of God. And we need all those things in our lives to grow up. So that's kind of the reason for the metaphor of the field there. Body is the third metaphor, the body. And this may be the one you're most familiar with. The church is likened to a body. Just like we all have bodies and heads and arms and limbs and all different things, so the church is a body too. And let me ask you this, thinking of your own body, your own set of bones, which limb, if you could choose to pick a limb, would you cut off if you were going to cut a limb off? I mean, which one? Not extra weight doesn't count. I know, shucks. I'm talking about which limb you would want to cut off. I mean, you're going to, oh, I'm not going to, I need it all. Well, Paul talks about that, 1 Corinthians 12. Let's read it. Just as a body, though one has many parts, but all those many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Now, if the foot should say, you know, because I'm not a hand, I just don't belong to the body, that would not for any reason stop being a part of the body. And if the ear should say, oh, you know, I'm not an eye and I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being a part of the body. I mean, if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? Now, this is Mike, I think, from Monsters, Inc. And he's a nice guy. But let me say, you don't want the body of Christ looking like that. As nice as that monster was. That's what Paul is talking about. We don't want a body like this. Let's read on. If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. Now, the eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. But God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body. Now, you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. Paul is under the impression here that all the parts of the body are needed. I got a pop quiz for you. What is the smallest bone in the body? Yes, actually, there's three of them, aren't they? You know what they're called? Hammer, anvil, and the stirrup. Right, right. Those are the smallest bones in the body. Two of them are fused together. And those things, when working in concert, take the sound waves that come outside and transfer that through vibration to your eardrum in the inner ear so that you and I can hear. If you didn't have those three little bones, that you would get 0.1% of the sound that comes through your inner, get into your brain, if you did not have those three little bones. Now, I am guessing and I am hoping none of you have ever seen those three little bones, right? But you need them desperately. Think about the music and the words and all that you hear that comes through your ear. It's amazing. They deliver so much, those three little things. Is there anyone here like those three little bones? Unseen? You're probably never going to see them, but they are so vital to what goes on in the body of Christ. Maybe you think, look, I'm just not visible. I'm not a part of, you know, I shouldn't be a part of things. I'm not an upfront person. Or maybe you think, I'm just small and I've got a small purpose and there's not much I can do. You can pray, you can minister, you can do things. Every part of the body is important. Everybody firing, hopefully, on all cylinders. We need each other. You can't say to somebody else, yeah, you're just a small bone, I don't need you. We all need one another. No division. That's what Paul said. We don't want any division in the body. We all need one another. And that's the idea. Jesus is the head. We need to stay with Him and listen to what He says. Here's another metaphor. Family. Family. We're getting closer to the real relational stuff now. We're family. Paul is writing to Timothy, Pastor Tim. And Tim is, he's a young guy. And he's, you know, how do I, I'm young and I deal with all these older people. How am I going to do that? And Paul writes to say this. Family, here we go. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. And so Paul's saying we got moms and dads, brothers and sisters. We got a family going on here. And one big family. Paul pulls a quote later on in Corinthians from the Old Testament. And this is what he says. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So we all have the same awesome dad. And that makes us brothers and sisters, right? And that's kind of weird, isn't it? I mean, look around those people and go, you're my brother or sister? What? You? Yes, you. We're all brothers and sisters. That means that we are stuck with each other. All right? If you believe in Jesus, we're stuck with each other, right? Because there's always those family gatherings around the holidays. There's always those weddings, those things where the families get together. And there's always the parties and different things where you have to go and you're part of the family and you're expected to show up. And, oh yeah, eternity. There's that too. We're going to be together forever if we believe in Jesus, right? So you might as well learn to do all that patience and kindness stuff now. Because we're going to be together. We're a family. It's kind of like the Olive Garden. When you're here, you're family. Right, yeah. Family. Finally, bride. And now we're getting back to that original proposition we talked about from the book of Exodus that is noted throughout the whole scriptures going all the way to the book of Revelation. A bride. God is after a bride. He still wants a people. He loves people and he cannot wait to be married to his large bride. Now, Paul builds on this when he says this in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. Now, there are abundant wedding metaphors in the scripture. It's all over. You can't, from that thing that we read in Exodus all the way to through when the bride is coming down out of heaven and at last they're married. That's just abundant. You can't get away from that in the scriptures. And what Paul is talking about in the verse we just read is that there were false teachers that were trying to get the Corinthians away from Jesus and into their false ideas. And Paul said, no, you can't do that. I promised you to Christ. I didn't promise you to some false teacher. You are married to Christ, not these ideas that are not Christ. And that's why he was saying, I promised you as a pure virgin to him. Clear marriage metaphors. There's the one in Ephesians chapter 5. You know, so the husband and wife, so is Christ in the church. He says that. And then there's toward the end, right before Jesus finally gets it done in the book of Revelation. Read this. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like the loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Now, fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who were invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. The wedding supper of the Lamb. This analogy of the bride and marriage just gets at the intimacy that God is anticipating with his people. The commitment that God has for us and that he wants from us. I think that's the best analogy, the best metaphor of all these things. People, God has a twinkle in his eye for you. He does. He cannot wait to finally be with you when that's all done. That look out, that wedding feast is going to be something. You're going to get to participate in that. Now, think about the best that some of you, most of you probably are married. Think about the best that an earthly marriage can bring. Now, the best it can bring is the commitment, the pleasure, the communication. Think of all those things the best of an earthly marriage can bring, and then it's going to be all that and more in heaven. Think about the kind of things that an earthly marriage can bring, the joy, the connection, the friendship, the common purposes. You think about that, all that and more to the nth degree with God in heaven. I mean, I think that's one reason he gave us marriage, one among many, is to say, hey, I want that with you. Marriage, bride. So, God wants a bride. He's going to get his bride. Those are some of the metaphors I think help us to understand the intention that God has for his church. Now, there's still some things we have to do as his people. What are those things? There are some purposes of God. And Luther and Calvin, both of these guys said this: the true church is basically consists of three things. The saints gathered, gospel taught, and sacraments administered. Saints gathered, gospel taught, sacraments administered. By sacraments, he means ordinances, what we call baptism and communion. Those are the three things. Now, is that it? Is that for the church? If we were to do nothing but gather, teach the gospel, and have the ordinances, is that the church? Well, yeah. But I think there's more than that. It's a bigger picture than that. Let's go on and look at some of these purposes. The first one is to minister to God. Minister to God, and that means primarily worship and prayer. Worship and prayer. Now, there's a whole book in the Bible that is dedicated to worship and prayer. What is it? Psalms, exactly. You've got 150 chapters to help us to worship and pray, talk to God about everything, about when our lives are in the dumps and things are going bad, all of that. Worship and prayer in the midst of that. Remember last year's total eclipse? Remember the solar eclipse last year? Wasn't that something? I know some of you traveled and took pictures of that. There was a meteorologist for WGN, the station in Chicago, and they were doing a live report of the total eclipse. And what he did went viral on the internet because of what he did. Now, Tom Skilling is his name, and the eclipse is about to start. And he seriously says, we've been told that people start sobbing when they see the eclipse. And that was just before the eclipse. And then moments later, the eclipse started and he found himself choking up, unable to continue with this. And he's crying. And this is, remember, live television, because you're not doing a delay on the eclipse, right? And live television, he says, all right, hold on, guys, I'll get it together. I'll get it together. And then, so during the event, you had a crew with a camera on Tom Skilling and a camera on the moon, on the sun and moon and the eclipse going on. And he said over and over again, oh, look at that, look at that. Wow, wow. That's worship. Just this amazing thing, he saw it and went, wow. In essence, worshiping what was happening. I mean, I tend to put God in back of that, but that's a pretty cool thing. Seeing something so good, you can't help but react. And that's when we see just who God is and what He's created and who He sent to earth for us so that we can be forgiven and bought back and have eternity with Him in heaven and given us the Holy Spirit. Do all those things for us. When we understand those things, I think we can't help but be like Tom in WGN in Chicago and say, wow, look at that. That's what we want to do when we worship here, is see the truth of God and bless Him for it. That's what worship and prayer is all about. Paul writes this, Ephesians 5, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music in your from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we get to bless God when we worship Him. And I hope that you do that. You focus on the words of the songs and what they mean. You know, God has given us music, I think, as an emotional thing, that we are able to express our emotion through music. I mean, it's one of the best mood changers around. Music is when you combine the truth of God with music and you get to experience God like you've never experienced before. And I think that's what God has in mind. It's a gift. The music is a gift. And I hope that you don't just crank through in a rote fashion, just the words, okay, we're done with that. Now we can hear the message. Worship is an opportunity to bless God and find out more about Him and see who He really is. Here's another purpose, to minister to the world, and that is through evangelism and mercy. And we had an elder meeting yesterday. I started by asking this, how did you find out about Jesus? And we talked amongst ourselves about that. And if I were to ask you that same question today, how did you find out about Jesus? My guess is that somebody talked to you about Jesus. You heard somebody, whether it was up front or in a personal thing or at a table or whatever, or at your mother's knee. And somebody once said, if you don't hear about Christ at your mother's knee, you might not hear about Him in any other joint. I'm sorry, I had to. The point is, you heard about Jesus from somebody else. So those people who do not know about Jesus, who do not know about forgiveness, who do not know that their guilt and shame can be taken care of, that they can have eternity with God in heaven, that He loves them and wants them to be a part of His people, there are people who don't know that. How are they going to find that out? That is, if we get to know them and tell them that we know the answer, that's Jesus, that's how that's going to happen. We have to get to know people who don't know Jesus and then talk to them. That's what we have to do. Jesus gave us this assignment, Matthew 28. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Making disciples starts with telling people about Jesus. You don't get a disciple until somebody says yes to Jesus, and then you, once they say yes and commit, they're in the bride, then they gotta, you got to keep going with that and learn what it is to be married to Him. Now, that's the evangelism factor, and there's also the serving through mercy, and I think you guys are great at that. I mean, what you do in making sandwiches and helping out you know, with life services and the food pantry and the God's closet, and you guys are very good at these things, which is pretty cool. Jesus talked about that. Here's what one of the things he said in part, but love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you'll be called children of the Most High, because He, that is God, is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. So we get to help others. One of the purposes of the church is to help others through evangelism, telling them about Jesus, and serving them by being merciful. The third purpose is this, ministry to minister to believers. And this is primarily nurture. And that is like that field we need to water and spread the seed of God and grow up and read the Bible and get to know Him. That's why we teach the Bible. That's why we believe in the Scriptures. That's why in the inerrant Scriptures. That's why we have Bible studies. That's why we have home groups that do the Scriptures, that we're going to grow up as we get to know what God has for us. Paul says in Colossians, He is the one we proclaim, Jesus, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. That's the goal. Every person fully mature in Jesus. That's what He wants us to be. He wants us to grow up. Now, there's a combination of these things. Do I have it on the slide, Sherry? Yeah, there we go. David Watson, I think he was from England. He said, all word and no spirit, we dry up. All spirit and no word, we blow up. Both word and spirit, we grow up. And I think that's the goal for our church. We want to have the Word of God so firmly established as our foundation. And Jesus is a cornerstone, but the Spirit of God indwelling that building. And then we grow up together. I think that's what we want to do as we all minister together there. So are you engaged in the Word of God and the Spirit of God? Are we doing that together? Are you a part of a home group? Are you a part of a Bible study? I hope so. I hope that you are encouraging, reading, learning, you know, reading things together. Are you getting prayer and ministry? That's part of ministering to one another. We have prayer at the end of the service. And come on up, and you need help, or you need some, you're struggling with something, we got confidentiality, come on up, and we will pray for you. Now, these three things, ministering to God, ministering to the world, and ministering to believers, are the proverbial three-legged stool. And it's been used for many illustrations, but it's a valid illustration, because which of those things are you going to take away and still have the stool work? You can take away ministry to God, ministry to the world, or ministry to people. You need each one of them. And let me ask you a question. In our church, which of those three legs is a little shorter than the others? What do you think? I think it's ministering to the world. And when it's ministering, we do great at terms of mercy, acts of mercy, and we're doing great at serving other people. Fantastic. But in terms of evangelism, I know I am not doing good. I don't tell many other people, hardly anybody, about Jesus. I have very few non-Christian friends. I want that to change. And I hope you do as well. I think that one of the stool legs is a little shorter than the other. And I think that's one of the reasons the elders met yesterday. And with the question of how can we engage our culture? How can we meet other people, get to know them, and in the context of a loving relationship, share the most important thing in our lives? I think that's what we need to do. And I want you to pray and think about how you, that's why I put those cards up, pray for thee, how you can engage other people with the love of Jesus and just love on them. And in the context of a relationship, help and minister and pray and share for them. All right. Here's a list of some of the things that we are aiming at. These kind of things. I mean, I read all kinds of things about what should be in the church. Will you look at this list with me and see if you notice anything missing or anything we're short on? I mean, biblical doctrine, that's why we preach the Word of God, why we study the Word of God. Sacraments or ordinances, baptism and communion, worship, prayer, witness to the world, fellowship, using spiritual gifts, biblical church government, giving, personal holiness, care for the poor, love for Jesus. Did you notice anything missing that the church... These I almost think of like cylinders on a highly tuned sports car. Aren't we racy? Is there, if all these things, if we're firing on all these cylinders, I think we're doing a good job. Is there anything we're not firing on? Or is there anything we're missing? Go ahead. Anything?
Forgiveness.
What's that? Forgiveness?
Forgiveness.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's definitely a part of what it means for personal holiness and ministry to one another. Yeah. Very good. And pardon?
Compassion.
Yes. Compassion for one another. Yeah, we need it. Definitely need compassion for one another. I know we care for the poor is good, but we need that in our body as well. It's good. Anything else?
Using spiritual gifts.
Using spiritual gifts? Absolutely. Which is maybe, what, 4, 5, 6 up from the bottom there? Yeah, but I need to talk to Doug about having another class. What we want to do is have another class about the spiritual gifts so that we want everybody here to discover and use their spiritual gifts. Absolutely. Anything else?
Someone to make a personal judgment of where they are or what they're doing, or and probably sometimes at a personal moment, but it's an unconditional love, non-judgmental
yes.
communication that we see now.
Sandy Lee just talked about loving people without judgment. And so it's so easy to look at people and go, oh, they dress like that, or they look like that, or they are like that, or they're this, or they're that, and tend to judge because of appearances. Is that kind of what you're talking about? Right, right. It's an opportunity for God to love them through us. Absolutely. That's a good point. Very good. Anything else? Yes, Mike.
The temple of God?
Oh, in terms of your physical body, that kind of thing? All right. Very good. Anything else? Yes. Discipleship? Transformation, discipleship. Yeah, they're all things we can work on in our lives. I mean, to the personal holiness or growth, we need to grow along in those things. Yeah. Well, hopefully we are firing on these cylinders. I'm going to close with this. Bill Hybels has said this numerous times. The church is the hope of the world. Do you agree with that? You in agreement with that? The church is, do you look like the hope of the world? Isn't it kind of funny? I mean, we tend to think we're just this little group out in Chatteroy, and yeah, we don't have much, and we're the hope of the world. If we fire on the cylinders, if we're doing these things, we're loving people for the sake of Jesus, and we're talking to them about Jesus, and we're just developing relationships, we are the hope of the world. We have things that they desperately need: forgiveness, getting rid of guilt and shame. Eternity, you know, comes to them if they want it. Eternity with God. I mean, those kind of things, I mean, that the world is desperate for. And if we can just get with them, love them, tell them about that, I mean, we are the hope of the world. Great, great point by Bill Hybels there. We started with this, that God wants a people, and He still wants a people. He's still looking for that bride. Picture that time in Revelation when at last the wedding of the Lamb has come. But catch this, 1 Peter 2. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. Isn't that good? Go out there, people, and make the bride even bigger than she already is. All right? And live the way we need to live. Then get ready for the wedding feast of the Lamb. Let's pray. Lord, thank You that You have a twinkle in Your eye for us. It's hard to understand, God, but You love us. And You want us to be Your people. And You want to be committed. And You want us to be committed to You. And Lord, we cannot wait for the wedding feast of the Lamb. We're really looking forward to that. In the meantime, Lord, would You help us to make the bride even bigger than she already is? Help us to rescue people. Help us to help people. Help us to give hope to a world that desperately needs it. Lord, give us grace to engage others, to love on them, and to share the most important thing in this life and the next, and that's Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.